Here's another message from Pastor Peter Shirley from Life Christian Church.
We're up to part six of our series looking at the life of Elijah, looking at what it was that Elijah possessed to allow him to be used in such an incredible way by God. As we get to today's message, and I'm aware of the time, it won't be an extended message at all today. But friends, here's the thing. Sometimes we look at the heroes of the Bible and we almost elevate them to superhero status. That these guys were just so remarkable. These guys were just so set apart by God and so empowered by God. And we kind of make superheroes out of them. But the encouragement is that these are just ordinary, everyday folk. As James speaks of Elijah in James 5 and 17, he says, Elijah was a man just like us. A man just like us. If that's true as it is, it means that he struggles with insecurity just like you and I do. It means that Elijah struggled with fear just like you and I do. It means that Elijah felt inadequate just like you and I do. He was subject to the same insecurities, the same human emotions, as unreliable as they are, that you and I are. He was just as susceptible to all of that stuff. We don't want to deny that he was a giant in faith, but we also don't want to deny that he was completely human and fallible. And I would suggest, as we continue to unpack Elijah's story, his humanity is never more obvious than the day after this great victory that he had on Mount Carmel that we looked at last time. Here is Elijah in the greatest moment of his life. And we need to recap just a little bit in case you weren't here last week. One of the greatest victories and the great stories that you read about in the pages of God's Word is Elijah, this prophet of God. And here he is, born into a time of history in Israel's history where they had abandoned faith, and Ahab the king and Jezebel his queen were out to make Baal religion the state religion of Israel, Baal worship. And so Elijah is called to address this imbalance. And there was 3 years of preparation before the confrontation. And as we've unpacked through this series, we've got to understand the seasons of preparation in our lives for what they are. Sometimes we go and we just think, what is God doing right now? And we don't understand it because we don't get to see in the future. And God has you right where he has you. Often it's for a season of preparation. So for Elijah, the preparation took about 3 years. And it was in Israel's history, this confrontation, this climax of the story on Mount Carmel. It was a turning point for a nation. So this is a big moment. And it's Elijah's big moment. God had been preparing him. And here he is on Mount Carmel, one prophet of God against 450 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of Asherah. So the odds were 850-1. And let's recap the story. Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, choose one of the bulls and prepare it first, since there are so many of you. Call on the name of your God, but do not light the fire. So they took the bull given them and prepared it. Then they called on the name of Baal from morning till noon. Oh, Baal, answer us, they shouted, but there was no response. No one answered, and they danced around the altar they had made. At noon, Elijah began to taunt them. Shout louder, he said. Surely he is a god. Perhaps he is deep in thought or in the toilet or traveling. Maybe he is sleeping and must be awakened. So they shouted louder and slashed themselves with swords and spears, as was their custom, until blood flowed. Midday passed, and they continued their frantic prophesying until the time for the evening sacrifice, but there was no response. No one answered, no one paid attention. Then Elijah said to all the people, come here to me. They came to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord, which was in ruins. Elijah took 12 stones, one for each of the tribes descended from Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, your name shall be Israel. With the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he dug a trench around it large enough to hold 2 seahs of seed. He arranged the wood, cut the bull into pieces, and laid it on the wood. Then he said to them, fill 4 large jars with water and pour it on the offering and on the wood. Do it again, he said, and they did it again. Do it a third time, he ordered, and they did it the third time. The water ran down around the altar and even filled the trench. At the time of the sacrifice, the prophet Elijah stepped forward and prayed, O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known today that you are God in Israel and that I am your servant and have done all of these things at your command. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, so these people will know that you, O Lord, are God and that you are turning their hearts back again. Then the fire of the Lord fell and burned up the sacrifice, the wood and the stones and the soil, and also licked up the water in the trench. When the people saw this, they fell prostrate and called the Lord and cried, "The Lord is God, the Lord, He is God." This is a spectacular story, and I love Mount Carmel. I love this story. I love this victory, the fire and the people bowing down in worship. Tell you what I don't like is the next day. 1 Kings 19 and 1, "Now Ahab told Jezebel everything Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. So Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, 'May the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if by this time tomorrow I do not make your life like one of them.'" That's the morning after the day before. As we have seen, chapter 18 is one of the most sensational victories in the pages of God's word. One prophet of God, 450 prophets of Baal, 400 prophets of Asherah. And Elijah here in this moment, the pivotal moment, all his preparation had led up to this time. He's trusting God. God intervenes. God calls fire from heaven. And then the story plays out. After this had all happened, Elijah goes to Ahab the king. And remember, when he first stood in Ahab's presence, he said, "There will not be dew or rain on the land except at the next few years, except at my command, except at my word." And Elijah said to Ahab, "Go eat and drink, for there is the sound of a heavy rain." So Ahab went off to eat and drink, but Elijah climbed to the top of Mount Carmel, bent down to the ground, and put his face between his knees. So Elijah is now prophesying to Ahab, "It's about to rain. It's about to rain. I told you 3 years ago, there would not be dew or rain except at my command. It's about to happen. Go and look towards the sea," he told his servant. They went up and looked. There's nothing there, looking for clouds, looking for signs of rain. "Seven times," Elijah said, "go back." The seventh time, the servant reported, "A cloud as small as a man's hand is rising from the sea." So Elijah said, "Go and tell Ahab, hitch up your chariot and go down before the rain stops you." There's the faith of a prophet right there. "Meanwhile, the sky grew black with clouds and the wind rose and a heavy rain came upon Ahab, came on, and Ahab rode off to Jezreel. The power of the Lord came upon Elijah, and tucking his cloak into his belt, he ran ahead of Ahab all the way to Jezreel." So after this great confrontation on Mount Carmel, all the prophets of Baal were slaughtered. And now it's the second part. This is the prophecy. "It's now going to rain. At my command, it will rain." So Elijah prays and God brings the rain. I don't know what he expects after all of this. I don't know what he expected to happen the next morning. I guarantee he didn't expect what he got. Chapter 19, as we've just read, doesn't begin with Elijah. It begins with Ahab and Jezebel having a discussion. Ahab finally returns from Mount Carmel, gives a report of what had happened to Jezebel. He tells Jezebel how Elijah had challenged him, how Elijah had challenged the people, how Elijah had challenged the prophets. He told him about the altars and the antics and the sacrifices and all that went on. But notice in his report to Jezebel, he didn't tell her what the Lord had done. His report was what Elijah had done. And he missed the whole point. It was Jezebel who obviously wore the pants in their house. She was the power broker in their household. And as he gives this report to her, all it did was make her even more determined and more angry. She's not going to back down. She had an agenda. She'd come too far in bringing Baal religion into Israel. She's not going to turn and repent like the people did. So what she does instead is she issues a threat. And she sends a messenger to Elijah. "May the gods whom I worship kill me and make me like one of those prophets if you're still alive 24 hours from now." That was the essence of the threat. Can I suggest that it's not a real threat. I would suggest, looking at the circumstances, she just wanted to unsettle Elijah. The reality is, if she's sending a messenger to Elijah, she knows where he is. If you're going to kill him, you don't send a messenger with a threat. You send a soldier with a sword. So she probably realizes, hang on, the nation is in a state of repentance. Politically, it's probably not the wisest move right now to take Elijah out. So instead, she sends a messenger with a threat. And here's the bizarre thing. It worked. It worked. Why did it work? 1 Kings 19 and 3 says this. Elijah was afraid and ran for his life. Now, given the previous chapter, that just messes with my head. Of all the things that I expected to happen after chapter 18, that isn't it. Elijah was afraid. Elijah had stood before the king Ahab. He wasn't afraid. He stood before the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel and wasn't afraid. But one woman sends a messenger with a threat and he runs for his life. What's with that? Elijah was afraid, ran for his life. When he came to Beersheba in Judah, he left his servant there while he himself went a day's journey into the desert. He came to a broom tree, sat down under it and prayed that he might die. Beersheba, interesting. We've heard about it this morning. Thank you, Trish. It's about 140 kilometres. That's the distance he ran. That's kind of Devonport to Campbelltown. And then he leaves his servants and goes another day's journey even further into the desert. And he's putting as much distance as he can between Jezebel and himself. He came to a broom tree, sat down under it and prayed that he might die. He's saying, God, I've had enough. I'm done. I resign. I quit. That's what his first words were. I don't want to live. Take my life. I'm no better than my ancestors. And he lay down under the tree and he fell asleep. Now, guys, I don't know about you, but I got to understand this. What a bizarre next day. How did he get from Mount Carmel to being back hiding in the desert? And the only thing that was the catalyst for that was not even a real threat, just a vague threat. How did he get there? Well, let me be practical about this today. I would suggest he was absolutely drained. I would suggest he was totally depleted. He was physically, emotionally, and mentally absolutely exhausted. You cannot do something like Elijah did on Mount Carmel without using all of your resources physically, all of your resources emotionally, and all of your resources spiritually. At this point, the next day, he was running on empty. And I gotta help you guys a bit today. Let me tell you, your times of greatest victory can also be your times of greatest vulnerability. Because sometimes those victories do take everything you've got. And when you've expended everything you've got, that's when the devil comes in and says, now you're weak, now you're depleted. This is going to be the moment when I plant seeds of doubt. This is going to be the moment where I just put the pressure on a little bit because I know right now you're vulnerable and it's not going to take you too much to give up. And so, friends, I got to encourage you. John Stott says this. And he's a great author. Talks a lot about leadership dynamics and pastoral health. But he says this, the occupational hazard of Christian ministry and discipleship is discouragement. And there's no question Elijah was incredibly discouraged. To have that response, he was drained, he was exhausted. He is a man just like us. Same emotional reserves, same physical reserves. And he was depleted. Here's a terrible statistic. In Australia today, we have as many ex-pastors as we do serving pastors. And I'm not talking about the ones who have retired. I'm talking the ones who have got to the point of saying, this is too hard. I'm not talking about the ones who have actually crashed out spectacularly through their own stupidity and have done something wrong that has compromised them morally or ethically and they've had to step aside. I'm not talking about them. That's a small percentage. There are as many ex-pastors as there are serving pastors. Why is that? Most of them came to a place, and I see this reflected in Elijah, where they were just emotionally and physically and spiritually exhausted. Elijah became vulnerable to discouragement. He became vulnerable to a threat because in his exhaustion, let me tell you, he was alone. He had nobody cheering him on. Absolutely nobody cheering him on. And Elijah had come to a place where he was totally depleted and he had lost confidence. And so his faith waned. His faith became eclipsed by his fear. Does that make sense? So we're going to just leave Elijah there till next week because God does turn up and respond to him again. We'll get onto that next week, but I want to take a little bit of a left turn because there's another confrontation in the Bible that we read about. Let's turn to Exodus 6, 17 and 8. The Amalekites came and attacked the Israelites at Rephidim. Moses said to Joshua, "Choose some of our men and go out to fight the Amalekites. Tomorrow I will stand on top of the hill with the staff of God in my hands." So Joshua fought the Amalekites as Moses had ordered, and Moses, Aaron, and Hur went to the top of the hill. As long as Moses held up his hands, the Israelites were winning. But whenever he lowered his hands, the Amalekites were winning. Can you imagine that? Just coming to that realization, here I am with the staff of God in my hand. While my hands are in the air, they look down into the valley and view the battle and realize, hang on, there's a correlation here. Uh-oh. And so Moses realizes, while the staff of God is raised, while my hands are raised, the victory is ours. When my hands drop, the enemy wins. Let me tell you, if this is going on for hours and you don't know when the end is sight, there is going to come a time where you start to get pretty weary, when this thing hurts like crazy and you just go, I just can't do it for another moment. I got to stop. I've got nothing left. I quit and I put my hands down and it's game over. The battle is lost. Is that how it was for Moses? No, it wasn't. Verse 12, when Moses' hands grew tired, listen to this, they took a stone and put it under him and he sat on it. Aaron and Hur held his hands up, one on one side and one on the other side. I love this picture. So that his hands remained steady until sunset. And friends, here is where I am going today. Here is my challenge for you. Will you be the ones who hold up the hands of your leaders? Will you be the ones who hold up the hands of your leaders? You know, we have over 30 people leading significantly in the life of this church. That's everything from our elders to our management team to our ministry department heads to our district connect leaders to our life group leaders to our office staff to our pastors. There's the question. Here's the application from this lesson today. Will you hold up the hands of your leaders? And I'm not asking you to do this because it's a favor and it's a nice thing that your senior pastor is asking you to do. I'm saying quite plainly, this is not optional. It's not optional. The truth is, in the day and age in which we live, church leadership is only going to get harder as the absolute truth of God's word, which we stand on and abide by and live according to, becomes culturally increasingly offensive. We are going to face increasing pressure from the outside, and the last thing our leaders need is increasing pressure from the inside. Which means your job is to make our job lighter, not heavier. Now, I'm not talking about real struggles and real issues and real problems. That's the real stuff of pastoring. That's how we as shepherds need to guide and nurture and feed our people. That's part of the job, and that's also our delight to do that. Our leaders will be there for you for the tough stuff. That's our job. We're there to support you. We're there to nurture you. What I am talking about today is a lack of the honoring of leadership that plagues our culture and also often finds its way into the church. You've all gone quiet. Friends, so often Christians can excel just as much at gossip and criticism as anybody else. But here's where I draw a line. I think the consequences of that gossip are totally different. The consequences of gossip and criticism in the church are far greater than the consequences of gossip and criticism over a backyard fence. Please, friends, do not be guilty of this. Paul writes to the young pastor Timothy, 1 Timothy 5 and 17, the leaders who direct the affairs of the church well are worthy of double honor, especially those whose work is preaching and teaching. Hebrews 3 and 17, have confidence in your leaders and submit to their authority because they keep watch over you as those who must give an account. Do this so that their work will be a joy, not a burden, for that would be of no benefit to you. Gossip is counterproductive. Friends, my encouragement to you, my question to you, will you go about actively honoring the leaders that you have around you and over you? Would you be lifting their hands up? Elijah got discouraged. He had nobody, or he thought he had nobody. Moses saw the battle won because of those around him. It's a beautiful picture. Would you be praying for our leaders? And let me unpack that a little bit by following a train of thought. If God's intent for leaders in the church is that they would be honored, then when we are praying for our leaders, the work that the Holy Spirit does in us in response to those prayers would be a flow of honor. You got it? So if I hear unjust criticism or gossip about our leaders, I know one thing, that person cannot be praying for our leaders. Because the Holy Spirit's outworking of prayer for leadership will always be honored. Does that make sense? So if you are inclined to gossip, please make that a catalyst for prayer. If you find that, you know, oh, I just love sharing a good story, I love the gossip, the moment that wells up within you, would you turn that to a prayer? Or if somebody comes to you and begins to gossip, or if somebody comes to you and starts being critical or judgmental, I would simply ask the question, bringing them back on task, oh, have you prayed? Have you prayed about that? Have you prayed for them? Because there's a good chance, if what is coming out of them is critical or harsh or judgmental, if it's just gossip, there's a good chance they haven't been praying for that person. Make sense? Again, Hebrews 3 and 7, and have confidence in your leaders and submit to their authority because they keep watch over you as those who must give an account. Do this so that their work will be a joy, not a burden, for that would be of no benefit to you. Let me give you an important footnote here. I'm going to ask the team to come back up. Here's an important footnote. And listen, I had an entirely different end for this message crafted today until about 4 o'clock this morning. And that's when I took a left turn. And this is not loaded today. I'm not saying this because there's a heap of gossip that is so evident. I'm just saying this because you guys have a job as leaders have a job. Your job is to hold up the hands of the leaders so that we can prevail, so that the church of Jesus Christ in this place will be strong, that we will be united, that we will be a family, that we will be unified in all that we do. That is what God blesses. That is what God empowers.